Growing up, I never really liked my name. It felt clunky and awkward, and I was convinced that there were much better names out there. Names that certainly would have fit me better if my parents had only spent a little more time choosing my name. And it didn't help that there were a ton of other Melissas in my grade, not to mention Michelles and Melodies, whose names were often mistaken for my own. And then as I grew, it began to be popular to find cards with one's name on it, with an explanation of the name and its origin and meaning. I can remember the first time I saw one of these. I was shopping at a Christian bookstore with my mom. Curious to see if there were any redeeming factors about my name, I searched for the card that had Melissa on it. As I was browsing, I noticed several of the names had very cool meanings, like beloved of God, or strength in trouble, or even grace or peace. I was so excited to find my name, hoping that it had some deep meaning. I finally reached the M section, passing by Mabel and Marie and Mark and Matilda and Matthew, before finally spotting my name. Excitedly, I pulled the card from the rack and read, Melissa, from the Greek, meaning honeybee. Seriously, I was so disappointed. My name means honeybee. Hoping there might be an alternate meaning, I continued to read the card. The name Melissa originates from a mythological Greek nymph who fed honey to the infant god Zeus and was later transformed into a bee. Well, that sealed it for me. My name had no redeeming qualities. And I promised myself that I would certainly pick better names for my future children, so we can all ask Noah and Clara in a few years how I did on that promise. Well, whether we are fond of our names or not, they are important to us. They give us an identity and set us apart. They help shape us and remind us of who we are. And so in the readings this morning, we hear the names of several different heroes and heroines of the faith, from Sarah and Abraham to Bartholomew and Judas. We hear these ordinary names and are reminded that ordinary people are often called by God into extraordinary circumstances. There are many ordinary people throughout the history of the church who, like Sarah and Abraham, and the disciples became giants of the faith. Ignatius of Antioch is one of them. He's the one whose quote is on the front of the bulletin this morning. Whenever I hear the words that we read from Romans today about suffering and persecution, I think of good old Ignatius. Because besides having a cool name, he was also a pretty cool guy. Born around the time of Christ's death, Ignatius was an early Christian convert who eventually became the second bishop of Antioch. Church tradition tells us that he was one of the little children that was blessed by Christ when Christ invited the little children to come to him. He was a student of the Apostle John and was consecrated as bishop by the Apostle Peter. Ignatius was kind of a rock star. He was a firm believer in both orthodoxy, or right belief, as well as orthopraxy, or right practice. He was a prolific writer and was constantly instructing the early church on how to practice their faith. We owe much of our current theology, practice, and ritual to this man whom most of us have never even heard of. Ignatius of Antioch left a strong legacy for us, paving the way for thousands of years of Christian practice. In fact, he is the reason that we are here today, rather than yesterday, as he advocated for worshiping on the Lord's Day, Sunday, rather than the traditional Sabbath day of Saturday. He believed that since Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday, it was only right for the church to meet on Sunday. He was also the first to use the term Catholic in his writings to refer to the universal church, a term that we still use to this day anytime we recite the Apostles' Creed or talk about the whole body of Christ. Ignatius lived his life on fire for Christ in every way, which got him into some trouble with the Roman Empire. Because of his passion for Christ and his fervent teachings, Ignatius was arrested on the charge of atheism for not worshiping the Roman gods and was sentenced to death. While in chains marching toward his death, he wrote 7 letters to the early church communities, giving them encouragement and instruction. He knew the fate that lay ahead of him, and yet he wrote with a sense of peace, acknowledging that his call was to die for his faith. In his letter to the church in Rome, Ignatius wrote, "I am God's wheat and shall be ground by the teeth of wild animals. I am writing to all the churches to let it be known that I will gladly die for God, if only you do not stand in my way. I plead with you, show me no untimely kindness. Let me be food for the wild beasts, for they are my way to God. I am God's wheat and shall be ground by their teeth so that I may become Christ's pure bread. Pray to Christ for me that the animals will be the means of making me a sacrificial victim for God. No earthly pleasures, no kingdoms of this world can benefit me in any way. I prefer death in Christ Jesus to power over the farthest limits of the earth. He who died in place of us is the one object of my quest. He who rose for our sakes is my one desire." Once he reached Rome, Ignatius was sent to the Colosseum, where he was thrown to the lions, becoming one of the first martyrs in that era of the early church. Now I look at a guy like Ignatius, a guy with a cool name and an even better story, and I know that I could never be like him. I can't preach like him or write like him, and I certainly don't feel like my call in life is to become a martyr. While I do have faith and promise and hope in the resurrection, I don't want to test that by being thrown to the lions. So if discipleship looks like the life of a martyr, count me out. And then I look at the stories of people like Sarah and Abraham and all those first disciples, and I don't know that I can really be like them either. Their faith and certitude, their boldness and drive are impressive, but I don't think I can live up to their standards. So if discipleship looks like the life of an old barren woman giving birth, or smelly fishermen dropping their nets to follow Christ, count me out. These are the heroes and heroines of the faith, the people that we've learned about in Sunday school, those whose stories are written in God's holy word. They are the true disciples, and I could never be like them. But my friends, that doesn't matter, because the life of discipleship is something that we are all called into. Ignatius, Sarah, and all of the 12 disciples were human beings just like us. There was nothing that set them apart, nothing that they had that we don't have. They were all unlikely candidates to be model disciples. Abraham and Sarah were past their prime, childless and unfaithful. The 12 disciples were a ragtag bunch of yahoos, a collection that included a tax collector, a religious zealot, some fishermen, and a guy that no one could trust. This was no dream team. And yet these were the ones that were called and sent by Christ himself to go out into the world and preach and teach and heal and resurrect and cast out demons, to set people free. These were the ones that God entrusted the kingdom to. These were the ones called to the work of Christ. And so even though our names are not written in Scripture, and none of us have been persecuted to the point of death, and we haven't shaped the history or theology of the church, we don't get a pass on being called to discipleship. We don't get to sit in the balcony and watch the other more qualified and more gifted candidates do the work. We are all called to build Christ's kingdom, because Christ has called each of us by name, and given us gifts that are useful to continue Christ's mission in the world. It's like that old saying, God doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called. As Pastor Jill Duffield writes, we ordinary sinful human beings are sent to do the work of the one who called and commissioned us. In every age, the need is great. There are sheep dying for lack of compassion. Jesus sees their need and aches for them and for us when we are among those hurting in body, mind, or spirit. In every age, Jesus calls and sends laborers, shepherds, ambassadors of divine care and compassion. The healing, preaching, and life-giving mission of Jesus Christ still requires his followers to cleanse lepers, bringing back into community those who have been shunned and cast out. We, like Peter and Bartholomew, are still called to cast out demons, refusing to let systemic racism and all of its infrastructure label entire groups of people as somehow God-forsaken and irredeemable. We, like Andrew and Philip, are still called even to raise the dead, going to places where hope has no oxygen, creating space where the flames of the Holy Spirit can burn through, offering relief and refusing to leave even after everyone else has returned home. Jesus has chosen and called you, each of you, all of you, with your particular name and profession and family and character traits. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The sheep are needy and the threats are real. The work is hard and rejection is certain. The hours are long and the pay is negligible. Every ounce of your being will need to be invested, and yet the results of your efforts will rarely be immediate and not often measurable. This work will take a lifetime, and your very life may be demanded of you. The downsides to discipleship are pretty clear. There's not much in it for us. No wealth, no fame, no promise of safety or stability. Instead, there is a demand for our very life. There is the requirement for us to give it our all. So we are all called to this life of discipleship, not because we are rock stars or giants of the faith. We are called not because we have the same gifts as Ignatius, Sarah, Abraham, or the disciples. We are called into a life of discipleship because God, in God's own wisdom, has called us into this work. So yes, there may be some downsides to the life of discipleship. There will be sacrifices and difficult decisions. But the promise of God is certain. And that is where we find our strength and our hope. So may we boast in our sufferings and our sacrifices and insecurities and questions and doubts, knowing that these things produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. Thanks be to God. Amen.